Let's pray. Father God, Lord, as we open your word, we recognize what your word says, that it will not return to you void. Lord, that it is a sharp and two-edged sword, dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. And Father, as we hear it today, Lord, I pray that it might lay open our souls before you. Father, I pray that your word might be like the surgeon's knife, that it might cut away cancerous parts of worldliness that have crept into our lives. Father, that it might be used to bind up and to make whole. Father, that it might exhort, that it might judge the intent of the heart. And Father, we commit this entire congregation here before you to the hearing of your word. And we pray, Father, that you might press from their minds anything that would distract in this next period of time, that they might set their hearts and their minds to know you, Father, and to obey. And we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. In this little book on worldliness, C.J. Mahaney gives a great little introduction. He says this: imagine I take a blind test in which my task is to identify the genuine follower of Jesus Christ. My choices are an unregenerate individual, a non-Christian, and you. I'm given two reports detailing conversations, internet activity, manner of dress, iPod playlist, television habits, hobbies, leisure time, financial transactions, thoughts, passions, and dreams. The question is, would I be able to tell you apart? Would I discern a difference between you and your unconverted neighbor or coworker, classmate, or friend? Have the lines between Christian and worldly conduct in your life become so indistinguishable that there really is no difference at all? We've got a short little verse today to look at. We know that we are from God and that all the world lies in the power of the evil one. What is this verse doing in our Bible? We need to ask that question, not what is it doing in our Bible, but what is it doing? The Holy Spirit, having inspired this book, doesn't put anything in there by accident or for nothing. What does this verse do? It isn't commanding anything. There's no imperative in that sentence. We know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. It isn't really a warning. It's not even a judgment. It's just a statement. And I believe that what this verse is doing is it is stating reality. It says there are two realities in the world. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And yet there is a group of people, and maybe you are among them, who are from God. And so I want to honor the text and allow it to make the statement that it makes. But I want you to see it with clarity. In order to do that, we're going to go through it backwards. We're going to ask four questions today. First of all, what does it mean when it says that this world is in the power of the evil one? How does that work? The power of the evil one. Secondly, we're going to take just a moment to look at the descriptive word that this world lies. What does it mean that it lies in the power of the evil one? And then we're going to back up a little bit more and look at how extensive that whole world statement is. What is included in the whole world lying in the power of the evil one? And we'll finish up where the sentence begins by considering what it means that we are from God and why that makes us exceptional in this world. Let's begin with this: the power of the evil one. Our text clearly declares that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Is that really the case? That maybe raises some questions for you. There's such a teaching in the world called dualism, and it's not true. The Bible doesn't bear it out. But dualism says that there's a great war that's going on between God on one side and Satan on the other, and that these two are rivals, and that they're battling in the heavenlies for control of this world. Not true. The Bible doesn't claim that. The Bible claims this, that God is sovereign and absolute and utterly in control, and that he writes the end. It's written already. He tells us how it will finish. And then it says this: And we know that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Does that create a little tension in your mind? How is this so? How is it that this whole world lies in the power of the evil one? Does Satan hold sway over the world? And I think there are two parts to that answer. The first part is this. Yes, Satan, the evil one, holds power over this temporal world. And when we talk about this world, we're talking about the world of culture, the world of society, the world of humanity that Satan is rightfully holding sway over this present temporal world. Yes, Satan holds sway. There's a number of places in Scripture that will come out in the sermon where Scripture points that out to us. But no, his power is finite, limited. God says there is a beginning to it, there is an end to it. And the evil one holds his power only because God so wills it. And God will not will it forever. Let me show it to you in Scripture. Do you remember Jesus in the wilderness, 40 days without food? And he is tempted by the devil three times. Tempted. It's the temptation of Jesus Christ. And we're led to believe that his temptation is genuine. That Satan comes and brings before him things that he would be tempted to do. The first one is simply to satisfy his appetite. Look, you're the Son of God. Here are stones. Make them bread. The second one is to demonstrate his power by throwing himself down from the top of the temple so that God would send angels to save him that he might not strike his foot on a stone. The third one's interesting to us today. Again, this is from Matthew, Matthew chapter 4. Verse 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, all these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, this is the temptation of Jesus Christ. If this is not so, Jesus would simply have balked at such a statement. You don't own all the kingdoms of the world. You cannot offer this to me. Satan shows to him all the kingdoms of the world with all of their splendor and all of their glory. And he says, this I will give you if you bow down and worship me. It's a temptation to Jesus Christ. He is saying, there's an easier way for you to do this. Simply bow down and worship me. I'll give it to you right now. Rather than go the route that Jesus is going to go. Jesus' response. Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Keep that in your mind. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. It is instrumental in understanding what it means that this whole world lies in the power of the evil one. You shall worship the Lord your God only, and him only shall you serve. Jesus has presented that as a temptation, a real temptation, a temptation that he overcomes. But it demonstrates to us that at least in a temporal sense, Satan is able to give the glory of this world and the worship of these cities to whomever he chooses. Consider for a moment the power of Satan in the case of Job. Nobody would make the case that Job did not suffer real suffering, that his wealth, that his health, that his family was directly impacted by Satan and by Satan's power. Satan has power. It's real power. One other case. In the case of Jesus, the devil is able to influence Judas. Jesus says that directly, that the devil is influencing Judas to betray him, Caiaphas, the high priest, to have a false trial, Pilate, who declares him innocent and sentences him to death, and the crowds who cry out, crucify him, crucify him. Satan has real power, and he uses that power. Probably the very height of his power is to move his world to the point that they take Jesus Christ, Son of God, crucify him. But at the same time, we see that his power is nowhere near on par with God. It's not even close. Satan wields a finite and temporal power. He has enough power, God willing, to kill me, if he so desires, to generate forces that will end my life, that will make me miserable, that will do all sorts of things, but it is a finite power. Jesus knew that. While Satan is tempting him, Jesus knows I have to complete the work that has been given to me to do. And Jesus knows Psalm 2:8, where God says, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." Jesus knows they are temporally Satan's. They will be eternally God's. Job, while he is suffering, does not cry out to Satan to end this suffering, to end this pain, to end this. He consistently appeals to God because he knows this. God is sovereign. Satan has power. God has more. And in spite of the power of the devil to bring about the death of Christ, he had no way to keep him dead. And in fact, the death of Jesus, and this is key. Okay, right now you're a little bit confused. I don't understand. If God is infinitely powerful, if God has no limits to his power, if Satan has finite power, why does God allow Satan to continue? This sermon isn't going to entirely handle this. You want to know the answer to that? Come to Bible study, ask a question. We'll go down that rabbit trail. It'll take us weeks. It's worth going down. But here is part of it. Satan moves everybody to kill Jesus. God has decreed it. Satan is God's pawn. Everything that Satan does, he says, he does it to Joseph. Joseph says to his brothers, "You intended it for evil. God used it for good." You may be in the midst of some terrible state right now. Trust in this, that God works all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. This is what Jesus has to say, John chapter 14, verse 30 and 31. He says, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming." Who does Jesus say is the ruler of this world? He says, "The devil is coming. For the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." Here is, I think, the devil's great heir. He kills Jesus, perhaps not understanding he has no claim on Jesus. He has claim on me. He has claim on Peter and Paul and Andrew and James and Thomas and John and every other human being that's ever lived, because we're sinners and we have earned our sentence of death. But Jesus Christ is not a sinner. He has no claim on me. He puts him to death. God raises him up and he breaks the power of Satan. Colossians chapter 2 verse 15 says, "Jesus disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them." Hebrews 2:14, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil." If Satan holds power over this world, and the Bible says that he does, it is only because God has so decreed it. And God has decreed it to accomplish his purposes. Satan's every act plays into the hand of God. Again, you've got questions. I know that. Come to Bible study, ask those questions. We'll work them over. God declares that this current world is passing away and that it will not last. He decrees that Satan, though he has power for a time, will be stripped of it. He will not surrender it willingly. A lyric from a song that I have enjoyed lately called "He Will Rise Up." I think it's called "Rise Up." It's a hard lyric, but it says, if the thief had come to plunder and the children were alone, if he ravished every daughter and murdered every son, would not their father see it? Would not his anger burn? Would he not repay the culprit in the day of his return? Await, await the day of his return, for he will rise up in the end. He will rise up in the end. I know you need a Savior, and he is patient in his anger, but he will rise up in the end. The final pictures we have in Revelations before Jesus Christ comes as the final bride is the picture of Jesus Christ riding on a white charger, leading forth the armies of heaven. And he has in his hand a sword slaked in the blood of his enemies. And the blood is running as deep as the bridle of the horses. And he will slay them in the end. And do not be amongst those who he rises up against. He will rise up in the end. He will rise in the end. What is God waiting for? He is waiting for the fullness of time. Do not doubt for a moment. God has plans and purposes, and there is a precise moment in the future when He will take these things in hand. But this is what it means, that there is power, and the power in this world rests temporarily with the evil one. Now, very briefly, let me talk to you about this descriptive word, that it lies in the power of the evil one. This is the attitude of the world towards the devil right now. It's not one of resistance. It is one of passivity, that the world is lying there. One commentator says the world languishes. If there is any struggle, it is an effective struggle. That word lying is the same word that is used of laying a baby in a manger. It may thrash about its arms and legs, but to no effect. It cannot go anywhere. It's like a beached whale. It lies in the power of the evil one. In Ephesians chapter 2, we read further of this. It says, "You were once dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Listen, hear this. Satan is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And these are described as dead in trespasses and sin. No wonder they lie so still. No wonder they do not struggle. They have no life in them. They breathe in the noxious deception that Satan fills the air with. This is what it means, that they lie in the evil one. So now we get on to this question of the extent that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. This is an exclusive claim, just to be clear. Don't let anybody suggest to you that the Bible will fall in with the idea that there are many ways to God. The Bible does not ever teach that. The Bible teaches this, that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, save those who are born again. We'll get to that in a moment. What that means, when you think about it, hey, think about this for a moment. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Think about the whole world that you know. Think about the people that you see every day. They are not wearing Hell's Angels motorcycle club jackets and driving Harley Davidsons. They are not selling you drugs. They are not lying down drunk and debauched in the street. They are not involved in human trafficking. Some of them seem incredibly nice and pleasant, and they're out there right now working on their garden beds. Some of the people lying most comfortably under the power of Satan are elected officials, heads of local clubs, the Rotary Club, the Lions Club, the Women's Institute. How can this be? How can it be that they are lying under the power of the evil one? Think for a moment. Think. What is the situation that has brought us to this place where the Bible claims that the whole world is lying under the power of the evil one? It is not open debauchery and open wickedness. Here's a question. What is the chief end of man? What is the purpose for which you were made? What is it that God expects as the very basic beginning point for every human being? If you know that question, what is the chief end of man? You might answer with the old words, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And that's right. That is why God has made you, to glorify Him and enjoy God forever. And here is the situation with Satan. Satan is willing to custom tailor a life plan for every human on this earth that will lead them to do almost anything they want to do, provided in the end they do not worship God and enjoy Him forever. Provided that they never come to the place where they understand who Christ is. He will custom tailor your life plan so that you can go through this whole life, and you might even struggle to get free from some really awful stuff. You may live in alcoholism and say, I want to get out of this, and He will custom tailor a plan that will allow you to move out of that into something much better, and everybody will applaud and clap their hands and say, what a great job, what a wonderful thing has happened, and you're still lying in the power of the evil one. He custom tailors this plan. Thus, for some, he is willing that you should live only for your appetites and be the most debased people on the face of the earth, and that you should sit in front of your computers and just click on internet pornography after internet pornography and look at images and images and images and sink deeper and deeper and deeper into something that will never satisfy you and only opens the greater wound in your soul. Or he might make it look better and just give you over to gluttony so that you live for food. Or he might make it look a little bit better and you can live for golf. But you're just living for your appetites, and that satisfies me. I could live for this forever until the day you die and discover that you have lived all your life under the power of the evil one, because he has just given you over to the appetites of your body and said, live for these things. And to others, he raises you up a little bit higher and he says, you could live for appearances. Well, you could go on shopping spree after shopping spree, visit the outlet mall and buy dozens of pairs of shoes and footwear, even though you've already got some. Heard this on the radio today. Okay, I'm picking on some stuff, but I'm going to pick on this stuff. Heard this on the radio today, early this morning. Hey, the early bird draw is in. This is how the world tries to suck you in to say, listen, why don't you give one of your idols to get another idol? You've been worshiping all this money. You've got a lot built up in your bank account. Why don't you donate some of that? And here's the chance that you could get a Mercedes-Benz C-Class. You could win it. And $1 million cottage. Great. I've given up this idol. I get this other idol. And you feel good about it because I just gave to a hospital. Friends, if you want to give to a hospital, give to a hospital. Why do we need to beg and plead people's money? The church says give, and Christians say, let's empty our pockets and give. The world says we need to fund something. Let's create an idol. Let's appeal to avarice and covetousness and say, you don't have enough. Wouldn't it be better to have a bigger house and a better car? And we begin to buy into this, and guess what happens? We lie in the power of the evil one. Because he's moved us from one level to another level, and we feel good about ourselves and everybody else applauds. What is the chief end of man? To worship God and enjoy him forever. And the person still hasn't. But he's got another level for you. It's a great level. Only a few people ever get to that level. It's the self-contented level that is no longer chasing after or pursuing everything. It's so satisfied. It's got so much. It's the level of altruism. It says, I've got so much. I'm just going to start giving some of it away. He could bring you through a medical degree and then take you to Doctors Without Borders. I got nothing against Doctors Without Borders, but there are people who are living Doctors Without Borders under the power of the evil one, and they're lying there and they're not struggling, and they have no idea that they should be struggling. He'll take you into the United Way or the Make-A-Wish Foundation or into the Women's Institute or the Rotary Club or the Lions Club or any sort of service club and say, look at all the good that I'm doing. My name is on a brass plaque in the hospital. They're going to name a wing of the high school after me. Look at how much I've accomplished. And you say, is that person lying under the power of the evil one with all the good they've done? So let's ask the person themselves. When you woke up today, did you thank God? Did you get on your knees and say, thank you for life? Thank you that when I woke up this morning and breathed in, it was oxygen that came into my lungs. And when I took up water and drank it, it was water. Have you thanked God? Have you looked at the intricacy of the world that you live in and how you're made and thought to worship him? Have you recognized that the sin in your life, even if it's a secret sin of thinking that person just stole my parking space and it's got a number on it because I gave so much money to the hospital, thief, I hate him. That sin is enough to damn your soul to hell forever. And you know, because you've been told, you went to Sunday school and you heard it, Jesus Christ is sufficient to pay the penalty for your sin. Take hold of him. You say, no, I'm going to keep God out here. Some of them even get this close. They say, listen, God, we're going to have a compromise. I am willing to go to church sometimes, Christmas, Easter, a few other times. I'm willing to get a little bit close, and I'm willing to have the appearance of spirituality about me, but they have a godliness and they deny its power. They say, I will not let you have my heart. That would ruin everything. If you had my heart, I'd have to live for you. And I'm living for me, living for my stuff, living for my retirement fund, living for my leisure, living for my pleasure, all of these things. And they lie in the power of the evil one. And one day, if they are not awakened to that, they will die and they will meet a God. And He is a wrathful God, angry because they have denied the very thing that they were made for. They have rejected their God. Skip a little bit here. Friends, the most profoundly lost people on this planet are often the clean, living, virtuous pagans. For they, more than the indolent wretches that are smoking cigarettes between drinking beers outside the Army Navy, they don't realize that they're lost. They just lie there. They just lie there. Pray for them. Final point. What makes you any better Christian? Somebody will ask you that question. You'll say to them, "What? I'm praying for you. What makes you any better, Christian?" Not pride. Please don't come back with the answer that sounds like pride. If you must boast, boast in Jesus Christ and His righteousness. Here is the difference. The true Christian has been given life, and the sign of life is that the Christian begins to kick. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one, but the Christian kicks. Look at Ephesians chapter 6 right at the end. Ephesians chapter 6. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. Listen, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. This is not a passage that is written and invites us to go out into the world and judge the world, go out and pray for the world because they're lost and they need a Savior. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The Lord has given you life, and one of the signs of life is you begin to fight. Listen, you know how many passages talk about this? We wrestle. We wrestle. That's an active word. Against spiritual forces of evil. Hebrews 12, so casting off every sin and the weight so easily besets us, let's run. Run, it's an active word. With patience the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher for our faith. Paul, in the book of Timothy, says to Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. There is now laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which God, the righteous judge, shall award to me, and not only to me, but to all those who have loved His appearing. There's an invitation there, and the invitation is fight the good fight. Run this race. We are not asleep. We are alert. For our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, and we are resisting the devil, knowing that he must flee from us. We are not living anymore in sin, but we are putting to death sin. Read Romans 6, read Colossians 3, that we are mortifying it, that we are cutting it out. It is an active, active, active role that God has called us to. And here's the good news. We are overcoming the world by faith. It's His power at work in us. It's His victory at work in us. But there's a very active aspect to this. It's by means that you will overcome. God is going to do it. He's going to overcome by means in you. That means if you've got no sin in your life, stop it, cut it out. We're called to fight. We're called to get out the sword. You're called to kick. Young men, young teenage boys here, you're called to kick sin right out of your life. Young women, to fight. Old men, to fight. Old women, fight. To run. And He promises this, He who has begun this good work, and you will carry it on to completion. It's His work. He's going to do it. He's going to have the victory. He's going to have the praise. Your hands are going to do it. Your eyes are going to do it. Your feet are going to do it. We know that we are from God. How do we know that? Whole book of 1 John has told us. What is the sign, the evidence that I've been born again? First evidence I've been born again, I have faith. Not just one time way back in my past, but right now today, I have faith. I believe this to be true. Jesus Christ died to save sinners. I have faith. What else? I have an inclination to obedience. I have a desire for righteousness and a desire for holiness. This can be true earthly said of me, I do not continue in sin. Why? Because I hate sin and I love righteousness. And three, because I love God and I love my brother. Those are the evidences that John has given us over and over again. This is what it means to be born again, to believe, to obey, to love. Live on the cusp of eternity. I come to the conclusion here. Live on the cusp of eternity because you don't know where the cusp of eternity sits for you. This has changed my entire life in the last couple of years. The idea that there is no guarantee for me, I might die tomorrow. This life for me is very, very short. And I have an incredibly high call from God. What am I trying to save for here? Not for retirement. Trust me this. I may change as I get older. I may do something a little bit different. I will never retire. You can write it down. I will sign it. I will never retire. I expect to die in pulpit or go insane. This life is so short. Why? I live on the cusp of eternity. I stand to give an account, and one day, very soon I will, and I trust that I will fight the good fight, I will finish the race, and will be able to say there is now laid up for me a crown which God the righteous judge will give to me. He extends that offer to you. Come run. Come fight. Stop lying in the power of the evil one. And so these final words. Because this isn't really a word of warning. This is simply a statement of fact. There are two realities in the world. You are either born again, born of God, living for God, or you're under the power of the evil one, perhaps deceived and perhaps not. How much of the nauseous air of this world do I breathe in every day? Can't avoid it. Jesus prayed to his Father and said, I do not ask that you would take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. And then he says this, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Jesus has prayed that you would be in this world, but that you would not be of it. But listen, you can't avoid it. If I had time, and I don't, we could preach a whole other sermon about how God made this world and he called it good, and that there is every reason why you should eat good food and say, that's delicious, I enjoy it, and it should lead you to worship God. That you should go out and walk through nature and say, this place is beautiful, I love it, I enjoy it, and it should lead you to worship God. That you should look around at your friends and your family and say, these people are incredible, I love them, I enjoy them, and it should lead you to worship God. And that when God is enthroned, all of earth and its creation is put in the right place so that I can actually partake of it, eat it, taste it, look at it, smell it, love it, enjoy it, and it doesn't become an idol for me. Stealing my sermon for 2 weeks from now. Listen. You get into your car. Cars all come with radios. You turn on the radio because that's what we do. And we listen to the world. It's not all bad. But you're exposed to it. You're breathing it in. Maybe you go to the movies. I go to the movies. You go to the theater and you see a movie. And that movie tells you something. Nothing is neutral. You watch your favorite television program. You go on the internet and you read through the news feeds. Oh my goodness, the comments in the news feeds. Do you want to know whether the world hates Christians? Read the comments on the end of the CBC news feeds. I haven't done anything to those people. They hate me. Read the Facebook feeds that come up. The conversations that come up in your workplace or the place where you like to go and spend time. The ideals so popular at your place of leisure, at the gym or at the golf course or at the ice cream parlor or at Tim Hortons. The world is not a neutral place. It is under the power of the evil one. And everything in this world is designed to keep people from kicking. It'll mix up half religion with half world and keep you from kicking and say, just believe this and cut out all that other stuff and you won't kick. So since you're in the world and Jesus prayed that you would be in the world, how do you keep on kicking? Might I suggest in closing that you take this battle seriously? That you take up your Bible daily and read it, praying, God, show me your truth in this book. I've been encouraged at the number of people who have taken up the Word of God and have begun to read it and to study it. For the last 5 years, I've read my Bible the whole thing at least once every year. And I'm going to keep on doing that. Why? Because there are things in there that I've only begun to see and to understand, and it counteracts all the air that I keep breathing in from the world. Take up your Bible and read it. Pray every day. Pray for your children, for your family, for your neighbors, for your friends. Pray for this church and for me, your pastor, and pray that God might send revival because we desperately need it. Pray. Listen. Here's the problem in the church today. Too many preachers are preaching interesting sermons, but they aren't expecting any sort of conversion or any sort of change. They're simply sort of smoothing out the icing. We're not doing that. We're not doing that. We are preaching for conversion. You say, I'm already converted. I want more conversion in you. I want you lit up and on fire running, thinking tomorrow I might meet my God. I want to meet Him having run my race. We're preaching for conversion. Three more things. One, hard, one easy. See that stack of books over there? Too many of you spend too much time click, 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 click through Pinterest, through Instagram, through, depends how old you are, which ones you click on. Some of you aren't clicking at all. You're just reading Reader's Digest, okay? That's how old you are. You don't have an internet. You've got a Reader's Digest. I got nothing against clicking through the internet. I do it every day. I click through a few things. Got nothing against reading Reader's Digest, but stop wasting your life and wasting your brains. You can do better. Turn off your favorite television show. Set it to record if you need to, and take up a book. Not every day, not all day, but you've got mind space, and it could be stimulated, and you could knock out some of that nauseous air that's come into your life by reading some books. And I don't just mean novels. I can tell you how all of them end, right? Some of them, never mind. That's hard. That's hard. It is hard to read good books. Read these ones, and when you say, Pastor, I've gotten through those ones, I'll give you the systematic theology to read. And when you're done reading the systematic theology and come back to you, I'll give you Jonathan Edwards from the early 1700s, and that'll bend your mind in some ways, and you go, wow. It's hard. It's worth it. And it will change how you think. That's hard. I said something easy. Go get yourself some worship music. If you like upbeat, modern day Chris Tomlin, Matt Redman, that kind of stuff, go get that. If you like hymns and the Gaithers, go get that. If you don't like music at all, I'll show you where you can find some really good sermons online and get some of that. And I'm not saying don't ever listen to what's on the radio or the modern music. You may enjoy that. But I'm saying balance out what you're listening with some of God's stuff. It'll change how you think. And finally, I would say this to you. Get to church. I mean, some of you have to work, and I know that. But if I was not the pastor here or anywhere, you would never see me miss a week of church. Not unless I was on my deathbed. We go on vacation now, and I research before we go, where can I go and find a good church? Why? Because I need it. Because I'm out in the world and everything bombards me and it shapes me and changes me and impacts me. But I am from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Let me work to counteract the effects that the world has upon me. In closing, who are you? Are you from God? When you look at the evidence, you say, yes, I've been born again. I believe. I have faith. I have a desire to obey. I'm learning to love these people that are around me. Hallelujah. The signs, the evidence, the Holy Spirit is at work bringing forth life in you. It may be very small, but it's growing. If you've got it, it's there. You look and you say, none of that is there. May be that you are lying in the power of the evil one. Good news, your heart is still beating, you're still breathing air, you're sitting in a church today, and Jesus Christ stands ready to save those who will call on Him. So call in the name of the Lord. If you need help doing that, I will be standing right here to help you today. But you don't need me to do that. You can do that right now. You should do that right now before this service even ends, because your heart may not last to the end of this service. Say, Jesus, save me. And then keep on leading me along, that I might move on this upward way, that I might run, that I might wrestle, that I might fight, that I might kill sin, that I might kick. And if you are a believer, take hold of these challenges and be converted further. Second experience, third experience, fourth experience, on and on and on, deeper and deeper, higher and higher. This is my prayer for you. Let me pray for you. Lord God, Lord, this is an offensive sermon. Lord, if the world could hear it, they would stop their ears. And Lord, some maybe from the world have come in here today. Lord, already perhaps you're pricking their heart and they sense, Lord, this need. And I pray, Father, that no offensive word might turn them away. But Lord, there might be this tremendous word of invitation. Jesus says, come. And Father, we pray for our world. Lord, we realize we have come to a time when so few of them have any interest in spiritual things. Lord, we're in the midst of this postmodern movement that relativizes all truth, Lord. And we pray, Lord, I pray that you would bring that movement to an end. Lord, that you would crush that to ashes. Lord, and do that however you like, Lord. Collapse our economy, destroy our nation, do whatever you need to do, Father. That is not too rash if in the end souls are saved. Lord, I pray that you might awaken us, Father, and I pray that you might do what we have never seen in our lifetime, Lord, that you might send revival upon us, Lord, that you might even be so good as to do it here, Father, to begin with your churches, to awaken your preachers, to awaken your congregations, Lord, to make us hungry for righteousness and haters of sin, Lord, that we might come to know you. And so, Father, we pray for everyone here. And I pray, Lord, that your Spirit might speak to each one, Lord, a word of assurance, a word of exhortation, Lord, a word of call. Father, that each one might go from this place with an assurance that they belong to you. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.